All right, let's go ahead and open up to John 1. And tonight we're going to look, really, if you're focusing on, I guess, verses 14 to 18. Let me get that going. Verses 18. Last week we took a look at the Son concept. Let's pick that up here in John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Remember, this is the Word we've already learned in these first 13 verses. This is the Word who is the eternally preexistent and in eternal fellowship with the triune Godhead. Therefore, and the only way he could do that, therefore, is because he was God. And as God, he spoke creation into existence. As God, we learn in verse 4, as God, he had life within himself. God's the only one that has life within himself. Everyone else gets life from God. God has life within himself. He spoke creation into existence, and then he gave life to his creation, to the animate creation. He gave, I guess we could call it, physical or soulish life. Life to the animate creation, and then he gave spiritual life to his human creation, creating them in his own image so that he could have a special relationship with us. And that's the point Jesus is going to have in coming. The Word has, and in fleshing himself into the line of David, he's going to come and he's going to offer to Israel a way to that the Israelites can be brought into an intimate relationship with the Son and the Father. And we'll be taking a look at that later. So that was the Word, that eternally preexistent Word became flesh, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The idea there is that word that's used in the Old Testament for tabernacled among us. It was like his flesh was like the tent, the animal skins, the tent that carries around what he's doing now. And he became flesh and he dwelt among us. This is not just another son of David. This is the Son of David who's also the Son of God. This isn't just another son of David who comes in the name of the Lord even. There were a lot of them. This is the Son of God who is the Lord. And that's the difference here. God himself, the Word himself, God himself enfleshes himself into the line of David to fulfill all the promises God made to the nation of Israel. That Davidic covenant, that salvation package, whereby he promised that he himself would come and do what no other Israelite could do. All the millions of Israelites, all the millions of sons of David, all those put together, they couldn't do what needed to be done. They couldn't redeem, they couldn't save national Israel from her predicament under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment within the confines of Gentile darkness under the power and the control of Satan. They needed to be redeemed. And that's what he did in this Davidic covenant. He promised to enflesh himself into the line of David and be the Israelite who could do what no other Israelite could do. He's going to redeem the nation of Israel. He's going to deliver, and that of course occurred at the cross. He's going to deliver the nation of Israel and avenge her of her enemies and his enemies. That's in that end of that tribulation period at a second coming. Then he's going to usher that believing remnant into the kingdom and be their king and blesser. And that will, from that, he'll create the new nation of Israel, which he'll enlighten, and they'll become a source of his light to the whole world. A source of his blessings to the whole world. And he says here in verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And we've covered that over the last week or two, that son concept. We see it again in verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So just to kind of, we did this one last week. He's not like any other son. Like any other son. Now, 1,500 years after Sinai, last week we looked at Isaiah 6, which is 750 years after Sinai. And so now another 750 years gone by, 1,500 years after Sinai, And God is going to shine his light again. Remember with Isaiah, they entered that fifth course of punishment. They were carried off in the Babylonian captivity. A small remnant that went into the captivity came back to the nation, and they were unbelieving too. They became apostate too. And God left them and went back to his own place, and you had the 400 years of silence. He left them his word, the prophets, and the Old Testament, I guess what we would call the law and the prophets. He left them that, but otherwise he stopped interacting with them, went back to his place. And there was 400 years of silence. And now when he sent John, verse 6 of chapter 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And now he sends John to break the silence. And he's going to point now to a way in which God is going to make himself known to the world that's completely unique. This time God is going to shine the light in the most unique way of all to reveal this life in light. He becomes a human, revealing the glory of the Father to Israel by the only one-of-a-kind Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who resides in the bosom of the Father, in continual, eternal closeness to the Father, having all that he has, knowing all that he knows, and doing all that he does, and sharing that Father and the Father and his glory person to person with others. Look over at John 3:35, and let's just see some aspects of this, that how the Son now is one and unique Son. It's not like any other Son of God. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He comes now in this Father-Son relationship. It's as though the Father has his arm around the Son, and he's pulling the Son to himself, and he's telling him, share this with them. Go to them. Share this with them. Tell them about this. Tell them about that. Do this. Do that. Show them this. Show them all my glory. Show that to them. Enlighten them with that. And he gives the Son everything. If the Father, God the Father, gives God the Son everything, well, God the Son must be God then, right? Because that's the only way he could hold everything that belongs to God, is if he is God. And he's given now to the Son. Remember, the Son is the Word, the external expression of all his thoughts and intents and purposes, and he's going to make them known. He's going to reveal them. It's going to say in chapter 1, verse 18, he's going to declare them, exegete them, bring them out into the open. So the Father gives everything into the Son's hands. So go over to chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19, he says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. He's in complete intimate communion with the Father, but what he sees the Father do, and for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son. The Son does everything the Father does. The Father has the Son close to him in his bosom, under has arm around his shoulder, and he's explaining to them, show them this, tell them that, do this for them, do that for them. And the Son takes those things as a Son. The Father gives everything he has to the Son, and the Son takes it, and he's going to reveal it to others. Go to chapter 12, verse 49. Chapter 12, verse 49. This is who our Lord Jesus Christ is and who God the Father is. Chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. He's told him everything. He's shown him everything. He's given him everything. So let's just look at one more. Go over probably just to chapter 14, a page or two. Chapter 14, verse 8. And here he's talking to Philip. And he said, I guess let's begin in verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And Philip said unto the Lord, Show us, Lord, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He's the visible representation of the Father. The Son is a unique, one and only kind of Son. Let's go back to chapter 1. This, as one and only unique, remember we looked at some of these other aspects. We looked at Abraham in Hebrews. Abraham's son Isaac is called the only begotten son. But Jesus isn't an only begotten son in that sense. Isaac was only begotten because he was the special son of promise. But Abraham did have other sons. So Isaac was one of a kind in a specific aspect, but he was also one of many sons. And that's not the kind of son the Lord Jesus Christ is. Also, we saw that in the Bible, when the scriptures refer to Son of God or sons of God, that always refers to either someone who was in a direct creation of God, like Adam is called the son of God, the angels are called sons of God, and in that sense, a direct creation, or there are sons of God by adoption. And of course, we read that for ourselves in the body of Christ. In Romans 8, every believer in the body of Christ is placed into the family of God as adult sons and daughters. Well, Israel has an adult sonship position too, and that's has yet to be fulfilled, but it will out in that kingdom when they fulfill all their role and all their promises are fulfilled for them. All right, so he's one of a kind. He's not like any other kind of son. He's not like Isaac. He's not one of many. He's one and only. He's not got the son of God because he's a direct creation of God. He's not a son of God because he's been adopted into God's family. Those are heresies that have come up at various times in Christian history, but they're complete heresies. The son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of God, is the son of God because he has the very nature of God. He is God. So he's one of a kind. No, nothing like him. Then we're going to see tonight that he's not like any other light. Notice he's called here the light. Look at over in verse 4. In him was life. Remember, as God, he had life within himself, and this life was the light of men. And he's the one sent. Look at verse 7. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. That God sent John to say, here's the light. Point out the light. Point to the light. That all men through him might believe. So he's also the light. But he's not the light. He's a one-of-a-kind light. We won't turn over to Proverbs, but you can look that up on your own. Proverbs 6:23 talks about various things that reflect God's light, that are light sources, because they reflect God's light. And he talks about the law being a source of light in Proverbs 6:23. We will look at the next one in John 5:35. Let's go ahead and flip over there. John 5:35. He talks about John the Baptist was a light. Look at John 5:35. This is Jesus speaking of John, and he says, he was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So here Jesus describes John as a burning and shining light, but John wasn't the light. He was a reflector of the light. And he's also going to refer to the disciples as light. We'll just go over and look at Matthew, that Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, at the very beginning of Matthew 5, very beginning of Matthew, in Matthew 5 here, the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll just look at verse 14. He's talking to the believing remnant. He's begun, him and John have begun to call out from the nation of Israel, and he says, Matthew 5, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. And so the disciples are going to be a light into the world. Even the nation of Israel is going to be a light of the world. Actually, that's Israel's major goal. That's why God created the nation of Israel. Go to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. And here we have the fulfillment of God's program with the nation of Israel, or the beginning of the fulfillment of it. And chapter 60, Isaiah 60, verse 1, he says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." See, even Israel as a nation is going to shine light, but it's going to be the light of God that they reflect. The law does, it reflects God's glory. The disciples will reflect God's glory. John the Baptist reflected his glory. The whole nation of Israel one day, redeemed Israel, is going to reflect the glory of God. Verse 2 of chapter 60. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth." Remember, that's where we are in John. And what, it's even going to get darker as they go through that tribulation period. They're in the darkness. We looked at Isaiah 60 last week, and we saw every time God tried to deal with them, every time God tried to shine a light and enlighten them, every time God tried to interact with them, his intent was that they'd be made to see and be made to hear, and that their hearts would soften in faith, and they could be converted and he could save them. But instead, he shined the light and they went deeper into the darkness. And we're going to look at some of that. We're actually going to have a two-part series on idolatry in Israel and really the world at large. So we'll come back to that. But they go into the darkness. And every time God shined a light saying, "Come out of the darkness of the cave, they, instead of coming out, they went further in and further back, and he called them stiff-necked. Every time he tried to lead them one direction, they fought and went the other direction. Like, in the Bible, the example is a cow or a donkey. For us, maybe just a dog would be the case. When you're taking him for a walk and you're trying to get him to go one way and he's trying to go the other way, and you get that stiff neck appearance. And so Israel is going to be in the darkness here because they go into Gentile darkness. In that fifth course of punishment we read last week in Isaiah 6, they enter into Gentile darkness. The Gentiles come in and swoop them out of the land and take them out to Babylon. Well, of course, the northern kingdom went to Assyria. The southern kingdom went to Babylon. They go out in the darkness. And even the few that returned, most of them remained in the darkness. They brought the darkness back with them. And they were ruled by Gentiles. And even in the days of Jesus himself, they're still under the darkness of Gentile rule. That's why God had to send a light, because they're in darkness. And to get all the way to the end of this tribulation period, on into that kingdom in chapter 60 here, "For behold," verse 2, "the darkness shall cover the earth." Here we are at the end of that tribulation period. Gross darkness, the people, even the people of Israel, the unbelieving apostate nation, will be in gross darkness. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." Now we enter the kingdom, that believing remnant enters the kingdom. He recreates the nation out of that believing remnant, the redeemed nation of Israel. And here's their purpose in verse 3. "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." The Lord at his return is going to shine his light on them. And so all of those are lights, but all of those are reflected lights. The one that's the source of light shines on them, and they reflect it. They pass it on. Well, you see, all those examples, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't like those either. The Lord Jesus, the Word, the Lord Jesus is the light. He is the one true light, the genuine and ultimate self-disclosure of God to man, the source of all other light. John the Baptist's light is just reflected light. The Lord shines on him, God shines on him, and he reflects it in that way as a bright and shining light for a time. And the law was a brightened, was a light that was supposed to light their path, but they used it wrongly, and it ended up leading them into darkness. You go to the disciples, they're to be light, but it's all reflected light. Jesus is not another like any other light. He's the one and only. He's the source of all light, because he's the source of all life. And his life is the light of men, said back in verse 4. And so now he's going to come and shine that light. All the rebellion in Israel, all their rejection of God, all that has been happening over that past 1,500 years, remember where they are now. When you get into John, we know from Matthew and John in these gospel accounts, they're in the fifth course of punishment. They're under the curses of the law, the fifth course of punishment. They're in the fourth installment. They've been under Gentile rule in the dark. They've fled into the darkness of the Gentiles, so God handed them over to the Gentiles, and when they go through that tribulation period, it's even going to get darker for them. For now, God has temporarily set aside his program with them, but there is, when he restarts it, it's even going to get darker, but there is light at the end of that tunnel. He is going to use them to do this. And every time he tried to interact with them, we focused on this last week in Isaiah 6, instead of responding to his, positively to his instruction, to his guidance, to his prophets, to his word, to his presence, they rejected negatively and went further away in rebellion. So now he's going to do it again. He went silent for 400 years. He went back to his place and he stopped interacting with them. That was an act of mercy. He stopped interacting with the nation of Israel based on what he said to Isaiah, because he said, every time I interact with them, it has the opposite result of what I intend. I intend to open their eyes, open their ears, and soften their heart and faith. And I try to instruct them and lead them into the corral of safety. I tried to bring them the right direction, and they're stiff-necked, and they go the other way. And they actually go farther away than if I hadn't said anything at all. So he's going to go back to his place, and he's going to stop interacting with them, lest they become even more rebellious than they already are. We're going to see God do something similar in the Acts period. He's going to offer to the nation of Israel again the Lord Jesus Christ, their King and Messiah, through the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know at the culmination of the stoning of Stephen, they're going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ again. Once and for all, we will not have this man to rule over us. And they're going to reject him once and for all. And again, God mercifully stops dealing with them. He puts their program on hold. And the idea there is, lest they become even more rebellious than they already are. There is going to be a generation who, at the end of that tribulation period, we've been calling them that believing remnant, that is going to respond in faith. And they are going to look on the one they pierced. And they are going to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And he will usher them into that kingdom. And there they will have all their promises and covenants fulfilled once and for all in that kingdom. All right, so to do this, he's going to do it in a whole unique way. He became flesh in verse 14, tabernacling, dwelling among the witnesses as a man, to reveal and manifest the glory of the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, an intimate communion with the Father. He's a special, one only, unique Son of the Father, and the Father has given him everything. All his riches, all his knowledge, all his business, everything he does, he's given it all to him as a one of an only kind of son to now take out to others, to take out into the world, full of grace and truth, and inviting others to participate and enter into that relationship as well. I think it'd be good to see kind of how the end of this story is, what God's ultimate goal is for the nation of Israel. We know that, like Isaiah 6, what God is doing here through this, by sending His Son, it's going to send most of the nation, just like it did back in the days of Isaiah, most of the nation into even more darkness. It's going to make them even more rebellious to the point where they're going to put their Christ and Messiah to death. Most of the nation's going to do that. But that's not God's intention. That's sinful human nature's rebellion against God and His Word. That's not His intention. This is His intention. Go to John 17, verse 21. And we're not going to go, we're just going to read through this. You'll get the idea. I'm not going to go through every verse here, but I just want to give you the idea of what the intention of Christ's coming is. Even though it sends the bulk of the nation and makes them even more rebellious than they were before, that's not God's intention, just as it wasn't in the days of Isaiah. His intention is this. I guess let's bring it to begin at verse 21, John 17, verse 21, that they all may be one. And He's talking to the disciples here and praying to the Father about the disciples. And they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us. That's what Christ came. He came to draw out a believing remnant of Israel that He could bring into intimate communion with God the Father and God the Son. Bring them into a relationship with God. That's His goal, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Verse 22, and the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that I may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them, and Thou hast loved Me. See how it's all tied together? He's been sent by the Father. He's given the truth and the glory and the grace of the Father to His disciples. That draws them into a relationship in the triune Godhead. That's what He was sent to do. He's shining that light. And yes, He shined the light, and most of the nation did what they've always done, gone back further into the darkness of the cave. They found some crevices way in the background that they can hide in to hide from their sins so nobody finds it out. But some did respond to the light, and they came to the light, and that they might be saved. And He brings them into this relationship. Verse 23. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them, and hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am. So their goal is for them to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, be in intimate communion with the Father. And then they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. And He goes on from there. But that's we can go back to John 1 now. That's the goal of this. Just like in Isaiah 6, that's why I took a little time last week in Isaiah 6. It's not so much God is dispensing a judgment through Isaiah. What God's intention is that He send out Isaiah to be a light, but after 750 years of Israel's rebellion, He knows how they're going to respond. And there's a little bit of sarcasm and a lot of frustration. He tells Isaiah, I'm going to go send out you as a light to them anyway, but I know what they're going to do. I know my light is just going to harden them more, blind them more, deafen them more, because they're going to reject it. Make them more stiff-necked, but that's not His intention. His intention was that His light would, Isaiah would open their eyes with the truth, open their ears, open their hearts to in faith, so that they might repent and return to the Lord, so that they wouldn't have to enter that fifth course of punishment. Well, then they do enter that because they reject Isaiah's prophecies. They reject the God's light through the prophet Isaiah. They end up going into that. And now then they go into 400 years of silence. Once they go through the captivities, they go into 400 years of silence. And now it's broken by John the Baptist, and God sends not only John the Baptist, but John the Baptist to point, because God also sent the light. He's going to shine another light into Israel. He's going to try it again. No doubt he knows it's going to do the same thing that he said Isaiah did. I know it's going to result in the bulk of the nation going further into the darkness, becoming more rebellious because they reject you and me and my word. But some will come to the light. And for them, he says in verse 12, they have power to become the children of God because they're going to participate in that second birth. That's what Israel didn't understand. Israel thought, most of Israelites, the vain religious system taught, that it was enough to be born once through the line of Abraham and Isaac. I guess we'd call that natural birth. And they thought, therefore, they automatically were in a right relationship with God and were automatically participants in the kingdom and rulers in that kingdom. John and Jesus come along and say, no, you have to not only be born naturally through the line of Abraham and Isaac, you also have to be born spiritually of God by following in the footsteps of Abraham when he believed God and his word, and God counted his faith for righteousness. And that's what John's going to be focusing on. That's why the light has come, that they might believe on him. And so he's going to now do this to bring them into this relationship. Yes, just like in Isaiah's days, most of the Israel is going to go reject it, rebel against it, reject it, become harder, blinder, and deafer than they were before he came. But some will receive him. Some will come out into the light, and he's going to bring them into intimate communion with the Father. That's the goal. All right, so he's not like any other sun, and he's not like any other light, and he's also not like any other individual. Jesus is greater than Moses. Look at John, where we are here in John 1:17. I guess let's pick it up at verse 15. John bare witness of him. This is the Word who entered into the line of David by taking on human flesh. The name, of course, is going to be mentioned in two more verses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John came to bear witness to him. All the cave dwellers in the darkness, he's shining the light. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightest light of all that's ever been brought into the world. And he's going to point, hey, come on out of the cave. Come out of the darkness of the cave. Here's the light. John bare witness of him and cried, saying this. This was he whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was made by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So here we have two people that the Lord Jesus Christ has predominance over. First, we have John the Baptist. He says that he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. When John the Baptist came into existence, the Lord Jesus Christ was already in existence. He was the Word in eternal preexistence. He has precedence over John the Baptist. Go over to chapter 3. Flip over a couple pages to chapter 3. And you'll see something similar. It's verse 30. Here's the end of John's ministry. He's closing it up now. He's talking to his disciples. And he says in verse 30, he must increase, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I must decrease. So Lord Jesus Christ has preeminence, I guess is the better word, preeminence over John the Baptist. But he also, notice, go back to chapter 1, in verse 17, the law was given by Moses. God gave Moses the law, and Moses gave Israel the law. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's kind of like when it said the Word had life within himself. Here, Moses had to receive the law. He was just an intermediary, but Jesus Christ is the source of grace and truth. It comes by him. He's the originator of it. He has grace and truth within himself. He has preeminence over Moses. Let's see who else he has preeminence over. Go over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 58. Chapter 8, verse 58. And here, we'll pick it up at, I guess, verse 57. So then the Jews, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not 50 years of old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Remember Abraham, it's 2,000 years before this. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, hopefully all of you are listening, pick up on that I am name. We're not going to talk about that tonight. His point here is that when Abraham came into existence 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's God, the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, and the Word of God and eternal fellowship with the triune Godhead, he was already in existence. He has preeminence over John the Baptist. He has preeminence over Abraham. He has preeminence over Moses. He is the preeminent one. He is the ultimate preeminent one. I guess we could add to this, if we went back to chapter 2, his preeminence over the temple. He's going to, remember, this is the first temple cleansing here in John 2. Look at verse 14. And we won't read through the whole account. You know, the temple cleansing. He found in the temple, verse 14, those who sold oxen, and he's going to kick them out. And the money changers, he overthrew the tables and said unto them, the sold doves, take these things out. Make not my Father's house, a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Remember, the Father's given all things to the Son. So if it's the Father's house, it's the Son's house. Verse 17 and verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest us unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And then he's going to go on and talk about his death and resurrection. But see, they're asking him, what authority do you do these things? I do it on the authority of my Father, who's given me all things. The temples, he has preeminence over the temple. And maybe it'd be good to throw in a verse from Paul here. Go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 16. And we'll just kind of see Paul summarizes it pretty clearly here in Colossians 1, 16. Colossians 1:16, he says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And of course, that takes us back to John 1:1-3 or so. The Word created all things. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's not like any other sun. He's not like any other light source. All other light sources reflect light. He's the source of all light because he has life within himself. And he's not like any other individual. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than John the Baptist. And of course, the point is, he's God incarnate. The Word became flesh and entered into the human line of David. All right, so now we're going to look at some aspects of Moses here as we go through the next section. Moses gave the law that resulted in condemnation falling on Israel, as exemplified in the golden calf incident. Now we need to see some catchphrases here that draw us back to an account in Israel's history. The first time, let's just look over at verse 14 again. Notice he says, "We beheld his glory." Can you think of a time when Moses at least desired to behold his glory? Think about that. There is a time. The glory as of the only begotten Son, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Jehovah Lord of the Old Testament is going to talk to Moses about how he demonstrates, how he puts on display his grace and truth. We're going to go take a look at that. But now go down to verse 16. "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses." That takes us all the way back to Sinai. "But grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ." Remember that grace and truth concept. Where have we heard that? Where is the first time we really heard that with regard to the nation of Israel? And for that, we have to go back to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, to this golden calf incident. Pivotal, this is going to be a pivotal scene, especially for our short little series over the next couple sessions that I teach. We're going to do it on idolatry. So it would be good to lay some groundwork here. Exodus 32, verse 1 through 10. We'll take a look at that. Moses gave the law Israel misused. And because of their misuse of that law, it got them into all this trouble to begin with. They remember they've gone through five courses of punishment. Well, they're actually in here in John, they're in the fifth course of punishment. They haven't gone through it yet. But the only thing left, according to Daniel's time schedule, on that fifth course of punishment is that 7-year tribulation period. And then when that's over, the Christ is going to return and usher them into that kingdom, that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But they're going through, they're under the curses of the law, and they're going through the courses of punishment because they misused the law that Moses gave them. And based on the law, from the very first beginning of going under that law, at the very beginning, at that golden calf incident, they had already completely broken the law. And if God only dealt with them on the basis of the law, all he could do was consume them, destroy them, wipe them out, and start over again. And we're going to see how Moses comes back and he appeals to that, and God's going to have to go outside the law. See, God's not limited by the law. What Israel foolishly entered into through the pride of their flesh and rejection of God's grace in unbelief, God's not limited to that. He's reserved the right, we're going to see in this count, to deal with Israel outside the law. And the point why this is so important is, first of all, this golden calf incident is going to be the format, or the pattern, I guess you could say, for all the idolatry that occurs throughout Israel's history, including in the day of days of Jesus himself. And that's why we're going to do that idolatry study. But in addition to that, it's also going to demonstrate what God's doing through Christ in Israel of that day. He's not coming to condemn. John 3, 16, 17, 18, 19. He's not coming to bring that condemnation. If he was operating on the basis of the law, he'd be coming to condemn and consume them. He has to find a way outside the law to deal with Israel. And that's what he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to do in the book of John and the gospel accounts at that time. And so that's what we want to kind of start to take a look at here. This week, we'll just finish up looking at this golden calf incident. It's again, it's the pattern for all their idolatry. We'll see this as we go through the rest of the Old Testament next week. And then from there, we'll see how it ties into the idolatry they were engaged in the days of Jesus himself. And that'll tie it all. And then we'll see why the Lord Jesus Christ, God sends the Lord Jesus Christ, and he operates outside the law. The law never called for the death of an innocent person. When he goes to that cross for Israel, he's not going because under that law. He's going now outside the law, and he's going to come and provide grace and truth for them outside that law. It's going to deal with all their condemnation under the law. But the law never called for the death of an innocent person. What does the law call for? It calls for the death of the guilty ones. He's going to now come outside the law. We see the first example of this in Exodus here. So now with that little bit of background, let's go to verse 1. And we all know the story so well. We've covered this probably, I was going to say not too long ago, but it's probably been a year or two in some of our other studies. But let's just go through this because I want to show you where, when John's talking about grace and truth, this is what he's referring to. He's not talking about the law was a form of grace, and then Christ came and gave them a bigger grace or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Moses gave them the law that they misused and got into all this trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts is going to come, and he's going to operate outside the law to save them from their predicament. They're in under that law. And so let's just see what happens here at the golden calf incident. And verse 1, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him." Now there's kind of a running joke through this whole scenario because the one who brought Israel out of Egypt, it's kind of like a hot potato. Everyone just keeps throwing it to someone else. And you'll see, I think it's a little bit of humor interjected in this rather solemn account. Because you know that Moses isn't really the one that led them out of Egypt. It was the Lord that led them out of Egypt, brought them out of Egypt. Verse 2. "And Aaron said unto them, Break off your golden earrings, which are in your ears, your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received them at their hand." We won't look at it, but the account he gives of this to Moses, he makes it sound like he just had these gold earrings. He threw them in the furnace, and out popped a golden calf. And we know it wasn't quite that simple, but that's how it comes. So you can read on in this account, and you'll find a rather humorous account of Aaron when he's telling this to Moses later. But verse 4, "And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and he had made it a molten calf." Now remember, the calves were part of the idolatrous system of Egypt, so they're bringing their idols out from Egypt into the wilderness here now. "And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." See the hot potato? First they said it was Moses that brought them out. And then they throw that. And now they say it's these gods they just brought from Egypt and are just now a molten image of a calf. And these are the ones that brought them out of Egypt. You see how foolish this all is. Verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, now here we have religion kicking in. We're going to mush everything together. Instead of us staying with the Lord and his word, we're going to do our own thing. We're going to go back to the Egyptian false gods of Egypt and worship their idols. And we're going to try and drag the Lord into our mess. That's religion. They're going to come up with their own religion service, and then they dress it up by bringing God into their thing. Dress it up with Bible verses or rituals that come from the Bible, or they try and bring God into their mess. I'll see what the Lord thinks about all this. And verse 6, "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now, none of that is good. They're worshiping idols. They're engaged in sexual immorality. They're just totally They've broken every law there is. And this is what the Lord says. Is the Lord going to come down and join the feast with them? Look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Very important phrase there for our future study on idolatry. That's what idolatry does. It corrupts the worshiper. And you'll see some aspects of that later. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed unto thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And again, here we have who brought who out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't the one who brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt was the Lord. It wasn't these false gods. It wasn't even Moses, really. It was the Lord. And he says in verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. He's giving them his word. He's put a rope around their neck to pull them into the safety of the pen. And they've been fighting back. They have that stiff neck. And pulling so hard, what happens if you pull a rubber band? It ends up flopping the other way and going the opposite direction. Well, they're pulling so hard against God that they end up falling and go further away than they were to begin with. That's what we talked about from Isaiah 6 earlier. And verse 9, verse 10, now therefore let me alone. So now is God going to go down and join in Aaron's little religious feast where he mixes all idolatry, sexual immorality all together, and now he's inviting the Lord. Let's have a feast unto the Lord. Here's what the Lord thinks of Aaron's feast and what they're doing at that golden calf. Verse 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. That's utter destruction. And I will make of thee a great nation. He's just going to leave Moses and make destroy all the other Israelites. That's what he was to do under the law. That's what he contracted. Let me flip it. That's what they contracted with him to do. They said, we'll do it ourselves through the power of our own flesh. We'll make ourselves into the nation you designed us to be. We don't want you to keep carrying us along as on eagle's wings and bringing us to yourself. We'll do it ourselves. And they fall under the curses of the law. And here's the big one right at the very beginning. And all he could do under that law contract was to go down and consume them. Poof. And start over with Moses. Now Moses is going to respond. So Israel breaks the law completely. Catch up here. Based on the law, the only thing God can do is consume them, execute that death penalty. And so now Moses, and this is a key pattern for what's going to happen, what's happening in the book of John. Moses has to find a way for God to operate outside the law. By the law, all God can do by that contract the people made with him is to go down and consume them. Moses intervenes, verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord. Now notice how many times you're going to see the word Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's that Jehovah name. He gave it to him back in Exodus 3. And that's what the whole journey out of Goshen and Egypt to Sinai was to teach them that if they were going to be his people, he had to do everything for them. And he gives them this name, I am blank spot. I'll be whatever you need me to be. It's a blank check. Just fill it in. Fill in whatever you need to be. I am your provider. I am your warrior. I am your conquering hero. I am your righteousness. I am your shepherd. I am whatever you need me to be. I'll do everything for you. And I'll carry you along as on eagle's wings and bring you to myself. And Moses now is going to appeal on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. What the rest of the nation didn't learn on the trip from Goshen and Egypt to Sinai, Moses evidently did learn. Verse 11, and Moses besought him, Lord, that's the Jehovah name of God, I am his God, I am the Lord his God, and said, Lord, again, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Now, if he was appealing to God on the basis of the law, he couldn't ask that question. He knows very well under the law why God's wrath is waxing hot. But he's not going to appeal on the basis of the law. He's not going to appeal on relative righteousness like Paul talks about in Romans 2. He's not going to say, well, you know, even with what they're doing down there, it's not as bad as the Gentiles do, so we should be good enough for God. He's not going to say that. He's not going to say what Israel other times said, well, we have the law, therefore we're automatically your people. He's not going to appeal to them on that basis. How does he appeal to them? Not through relative righteousness or not understanding that under the law they ought to be consumed. He's going to appeal to them on the basis of his Jehovah name, that all caps Lord. And he says, Lord, I appeal to you on the basis of that name. On the basis of that name, you can operate outside the law. And based on that, the Lord can do something else, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. He did all that based on his Jehovah name. The Israelites were helpless. What did he tell them to do? Just stand there. If he told them to do anything, it was hold up the rod of God of faith. That's it. Just hold up faith. Just believe in me. Rely on the grace resident in my name. I'll do everything for you. And he wipes out his enemies. He gives them water. He gives them food. Leads them on. Gets them with fire at night, a pillar of smoke during the day, leads them, he's present with them, he does everything for them. Moses says, operate on the basis of the grace resident in your Jehovah name. Verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against the people. Now, on the basis of your Jehovah name, you do everything for the people. It's a grace situation. It doesn't hinge on their response. It hinges on your response. You led them through all that. You destroyed the Egyptian empire while they stood there and watched. You've done everything. Can keep on operating on that basis. Keep on carrying us along as on eagle's wings and bring us to yourself. And then, I don't know, I always kind of look at things, try to put a little humor, a little life, so you can agree or disagree with it and not agree with this. But I kind of see Moses bowed down here. You know how sometimes you pray and you kind of want to scope out the audience, see what everyone else is doing. You keep one eye closed and kind of peek out the other eye. I kind of wonder if Moses is down here. He's got his one eye shut and he's looking at God through the other guy. Because now, in addition to the grace resident in his Jehovah name, I think he kind of tops it off with the grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant. It's almost like the grace in it resident in his Jehovah name was enough. But just in case, God, that wasn't enough, how about the Abrahamic covenant too? Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken will I give your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. You see what he's doing here? He appealed to him on the base of the grace resident, his Jehovah name, all that he's done in the Exodus account, and all he will do, all he's offered to do. And now he says, now, but what about Abraham? Remember what you promised Abraham? You said you were going to multiply his seed, not destroy his seed. Not consume his seed. So he appeals him. He goes outside the law. He knew if he stayed under the law, he knew God would go down and consume them. That's the only option under the law. But they go outside the law. And he's going to appeal to them on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And then he kind of throws in the grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant to top it off. And what does the Lord do? Verse 14, and the Lord repented of this evil which he thought to do to his people, and he's going to do something else with them. He's reserved the right to operate outside the law contract. He's God. He's not limited by the law. He doesn't have to do what he contracted with the conditional covenant he contracted with the nation of Israel. For their benefit, he can operate outside it. He can operate outside it. So Moses had to find a way to relate with God apart from the law to escape God's judgment. During this time of God's long suffering, Moses falls on the grace made available to him, the grace resident in his Jehovah, I Am name. Now, maybe you're thinking this is pretty far from the book of John, but it's not really, because you know what John's going to talk about more than any other author? God's I Am Jehovah name. The pat thing is that there's seven times that I Am statement is made. Well, that's just seven times for the compound expression. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheepcote. I am the light, the way, the truth, and the light. Those seven I Am statements. Compound statements. But you know, what a lot of people miss is in the book of John, there's over 30 other instances where Jesus uses, or someone uses, the I Am identification of Jesus, not in the compound phrase, but he just declares I Am. We just read one of them in reference to Abraham. Before Abraham was, I Am. He's declaring he's the Jehovah God of Israel. And what he's come to Israel, the I Am God of Israel, he's come on the scene so that they can do what they did, what Moses did back at the golden calf incident. All he wants them to do is fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name on the basis of faith. And he's going to come and save them from their predicament. John uses that I Am phrase over 30 times. And we're going to do a pretty in-depth study of that as we go through, because it's structurally very important to understanding the whole book of John. During this time, and we'll close with this, during this time of God's long suffering, Moses uses this time to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And this is the time of his long suffering. You know what God could have done, of course. God didn't have to carry on a conversation with Moses. God could have just gone down and consumed the Israelites. Boom, end of story. He didn't need to carry on a conversation with Moses. He's God. But he did carry on a conversation with Moses. During that time, he was being long-suffering. He didn't rush into his wrath. He carried on a conversation with Moses. Moses used the time of his long-suffering when he didn't immediately go down and consume them. During that time when he was holding back his wrath and judgment, he used it as a time to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And I think it might be worthwhile just concluding by reminding us from our Romans study, even Paul picks up on this in Romans 2, and he's going to use this account, especially addressing Jews that don't misuse the time of God's long suffering today. And he's in Romans 2, he says, this is the time of God, the riches of God's long-suffering. This isn't like the little bit of long-suffering in the day of Moses at the golden calf. This is the riches of his long-suffering, forbearance, goodness, and kindness. This is the riches of it. Don't use it as an opportunity now to say, to throw away. Well, God's making this available through the distinct apostleship of Paul. Don't reject it. Receive it. It's the grace God is making available to us today. And believe that, and you'll be saved.